Let's briefly ask for God's help in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for hearing our worship, hearing our prayers and songs, and we pray that you would speak to us now through your word. And we pray that you would speak clearly through the preaching. Speak to our hearts, minister that word to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the sixth and last sermon of our series, Serving the Lord with Excellence. And in this last sermon, I want to look at an example of serving the Lord. In fact, this is the prime example, the most perfect example, the best example that you can ever wish to have for serving the Lord. I'm, of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our supreme example. And I've entitled this sermon, the Prime Example of Serving the Lord with Excellence. The Prime Example of Serving the Lord with Excellence. I want to round off this series by looking at one who most perfectly demonstrated all those qualities that we've learned in terms of how to serve the Lord and how to do so with excellence. In Jesus, we see a man who most perfectly served his Heavenly Father. Now just consider the various elements we've discussed that are necessary to serving the Lord and how Jesus fulfills them. The basis of his service was certainly in his view and high esteem of his Father. As we can easily gauge from his words when he made statements like these, when he said, "My Father is greater than all." When he said, "My Father is greater than I." When he said, "No one is good but one, that is God." The basis of his service was also rooted in his view of his own calling. As demonstrated from the young age of 12, when he said to his parents, "I must be about my Father's business." Of course, he is the vine itself that supplies the spiritual nourishment and growth that we said is necessary for a believer to serve the Lord. Jesus is not only connected to the vine, the source of all such spiritual nourishment, but he is the very source itself. He is the very vine itself. His motivation for serving his Father and serving his brothers and sisters, serving all true believers, is one of love. It was he who said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do." And he also said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." Furthermore, he didn't lag in diligence. He didn't lag in diligence, but was full of godly zeal and fervency. And it was the disciples that recognized that the application of the Old Testament statement, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," the application of that Old Testament statement to Jesus himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ certainly served as a member of the body and continues to do so. He served in the most fundamental way anyone possibly can, by giving his life for the body, for the church. And he paid the ultimate price in serving the church by dying on the cross, dying as a sacrifice on behalf of all its members. And now, of course, he serves as the head of that body. He didn't just die for the church and walk away having fulfilled his role. No, he continues to serve as our head. So you see, Jesus is the prime example of serving the Lord with excellence. He does so with absolute perfection. He fulfills all the elements of service that we've discussed in our series and any others that we haven't discussed, and he fulfills all of those in a perfect manner. So I think it's a good way to round off our series by looking to him and what example he has furnished us with. Well, the example I'm going to consider is what is recorded for us in John 13, and verses 1 to 17 taken from our Bible reading this morning. And this passage in John 13 is set during the last evening of Jesus' ministry on earth before he was arrested and crucified. It's about the time of the celebration of the Passover meal, and indeed some interpreters say that the supper referred to in verse 2 is the Passover meal itself. In any case, it was during that Passover week, or perhaps just before, and just before he was arrested and crucified, that Jesus and his disciples met and ate supper together in what's called the upper room, some premises that they rented for the occasion. And in our passage, John makes a statement about Jesus' love for his disciples in the very first verse. Let's read John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved his own, we're told. He loved his own, that is, his own disciples, those who were his, those who were his, and those who are his. And specifically, it's referring to the disciples with whom he was eating that supper. And John tells us that he loved them to the end. Or we could say, could be translated, that he loved them to the uttermost. Loved them to the uttermost. The picture John is painting here is that of Jesus coming to the end of his time with his disciples. And he loves them. And he continues to love them right to the end, right to the conclusion. He had given them many instances of his love for them. And now, just before he leaves them, he was about to give them one more tangible proof of his love. And it seems to be an introduction to what John is about to tell us. He's introducing the incident in which Jesus expressed his love for his disciples in a very practical way. And in that process, he taught them also a valuable and necessary lesson. I'm speaking of the incident in which he washed the disciples' feet. It was his love for them that drove him to perform such an action. Love was the motivation. He knew that they were about to forsake him and run off when he was arrested, but that didn't deter him from loving them to the uttermost, loving them in a very tangible way by washing their feet. Well, what can we learn from this incident? What can we learn from the prime example of serving the Lord, which Jesus was to his disciples back then and is to us today? Well, there are two things I want to observe from this passage. So two things. Firstly, the humility Jesus displayed. The humility Jesus displayed. Let's read the first five verses. John 13, verses 1 to 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Let me set the scene for us and explain what's happening here. Jesus and his disciples had come from Bethany, where they'd stopped at the house of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. They'd stopped there on the way to Jerusalem. They wore sandals, of course, as they did in those days, which exposed the feet to dirt and dust from the road. So it's customary for visitors to have their feet washed. And the host where the visitors stayed may wash their feet himself or may arrange for a servant to do so. It was a very menial task, so likely if the host had any servants, it would be done by one of them. Now, one commentator, William Hendrickson, makes an interesting point here in relation to John the Baptist. Now, you'll remember that John made this comment about Jesus back in John chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Let me turn there and read it for us. So in John 1, 26 to 27, John the Baptist, John answered them saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." John the Baptist counted himself unworthy to even loosen to loosen the sandal strap of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in reference, most likely in reference to loosing it so that he could wash the feet of Jesus. A host or his servant would loosen his visitor's sandal strap before washing the feet. And John the Baptist said that he was not worthy of even performing this menial task for the Lord. It was indeed a task for a lowly servant, a humble and lowly task. And this is what Jesus undertook for his disciples. This is what he did for his disciples. What did he do? Have a look at what's recorded for us in our text. Notice the minute detail that is given of Jesus' deliberate actions to prepare what was needed and wash each disciple's feet. It tells us from verse 4 that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. He rose from his seat, he laid aside his garments, he stripped to his loincloth, and he wrapped a towel around himself so that he can perform the work. What came next? Verse 5. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He filled the water with basin and one by one began to wash the disciples, the feet of the disciples, presumably loosening the sandal straps as he went from disciple to disciple, and then washing each foot. And note this, he wiped each one with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, the detail is fairly striking. Why did John record so much detail for us? Couldn't he just say, Jesus washed their feet? Couldn't he just say that and save his words? It's important to note that this is scripture and every word of it is breathed out by God. So every word and detail is important. And John records such detail for us so that we don't miss the point that Jesus actually performed the work of a servant. He didn't take any shortcuts. He didn't perform it in a haphazard way. Furthermore, he didn't perform it in a ritualistic fashion. It was no symbolic gesture on his part. He actually performed the work of a servant, the menial task that a servant ought to do, and he did it by undertaking all the necessary steps to do it well. The fact that John records it in detail also tells us that this is a real situation. John didn't make it up. He didn't exaggerate the incident. The detailed recording tends to make it more believable than it was just a general statement. Now, this stands in contrast to the rituals that you see performed by some religious leaders. And the Pope is a chief example of that, especially in this very in relation to this very act of washing the feet. This act has been turned into a ritual that is performed by the Pope just before Easter, where he washes the feet of the cardinals or some other church dignitaries. Now, the current Pope, Francis, has been congratulated recently because he washed the feet of prisoners, of inmates, on several occasions. It was early in the year, around Easter time, I believe. And that's hailed as a significant act of pastoral care on the part of the Pope. That's nonsense. All that is nonsense. His act is meaningless. And furthermore, it's not the act of humility that Jesus displayed by stripping down to his loincloth and towel and carrying a basin of water and getting on his knees and going to each disciple and so on. The Pope's act is that of a church dignitary who's dressed in his fancy robes and he's assisted by others who carry the basin of water for him and help him to his knees and help him back up on his feet. The Pope also kisses the feet that he washes. That's ritualistic. It's showmanship. There's no need for it. Jesus didn't do it. It's not necessary. The washing of the feet is to cleanse the feet. It's not necessary to kiss them. It's meaningless. It's not what Jesus taught his disciples through his action. No, Jesus actually performed a service. It wasn't just a ritualistic thing. He performed a service. He served his disciples whose feet were dirty and needed to be cleansed. It was no mere symbolic gesture, but one of humble service for his disciples. He changed into his work clothes and undertook the work seriously. He rolled up his sleeves, as it were, presumably got down on his knees and did the work, performing every part of it carefully, as recorded for us in some detail by John. Jesus displayed true humility by performing this task. It was a practical act of love to serve his disciples, to clean their feet, and thereby make them comfortable and happy. Now, this begs the question, since it was a task for a servant, why didn't one of the disciples do it? There were no servants in that place, there was no host. It was a large upper room which they had rented to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it's just the 13 of them. So shouldn't one of the disciples have undertaken that menial task? Now, they regarded Jesus as their teacher and Lord. So why didn't they get off their backsides and serve him as they ought to do? Why did they just sit around? Well, I think there are at least two answers to that question. And firstly, they weren't humble enough to do so. The disciples weren't humble enough to get up and serve one another and serve the Lord. Let's look at what one of the other gospel writers recorded for us in relation to when they were in this upper room. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 and look at verses 24 to 30. So Luke 22, verses 24 to 30. The context of this passage is the same as our text in John. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room having prepared for the Passover. And Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper in verses 14 to 23. And by the way, the institution of the Lord's Supper isn't actually recorded by John. But that's another issue. We won't go into that this morning. But there's a conversation that's recorded for us in verses 24 to 30. Whether this conversation actually took place when they were in the upper room or whether Luke places it here to contrast it with the humility that Jesus displayed, I'm not sure, but certainly we need to understand that Luke wants us to see how inappropriate this conversation was. Just as Jesus was about to be crucified. We read this in verses 24 to 30. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The important point to note here is their argument over who is the greatest. These were not humble men. These disciples were not humble men. They were proud. They were full of self-ambition. And Jesus had to teach them otherwise. And for one of them to get up and wash the feet of the others, was perhaps just unthinkable. They didn't really have a servant's heart, and Jesus had to correct that. But secondly, why didn't one of them get up and do the washing of the feet? And this is probably more speculative than the first answer, but I believe it's because there was no initiative shown by them to serve the Lord or to serve one another. There was no initiative shown by them, expressed by them, to serve their master or their fellow servants, to serve one another. There was no thought given that they ought to do it. And perhaps it's tied in with the first answer that there was no thought given because they weren't humble enough to think that they could perform such a task. But perhaps it was just a lack of thought and a lack of consideration on their part. Well, what are some lessons for us to learn before we go on to the next point? Our four lessons for us from this first point. And firstly, the first lesson is obvious. Are you humble enough to perform those menial tasks that are necessary in life? Whether that be in the church, or in the home or in the workplace or anywhere else, are you humble enough to perform those menial tasks necessary in life? Are you humble enough to serve your brothers and sisters in this way? Are you humble enough and loving enough to serve others? We need to remind ourselves that our attitude and our motivation in serving the Lord, including serving one another, is of utmost importance. So you may carry out menial tasks. You may do that. Perhaps you do that. But do you do so with a cheerful and willing attitude? Do you do so when no one else is watching? What did Jesus do? There was a need, and he got up to fulfill it. He didn't stop to think, well, it's not my turn this week, and so-and-so didn't pull their weight, so I'm just going to sit back and let someone else do it. He didn't stop to ask, am I rostered on for this task now? Oh, I am. I guess I better do it. That wasn't his attitude, was it? Wasn't his attitude or thinking? It may have been the thinking of the disciples who were busy trying to decide how great they were. Perhaps their thinking was, "Well, I've been pulling my weight. Let James do it this week." I don't know. But while they were thinking, while they were preoccupied with themselves, in the meantime, Jesus got on with the work, without grumbling or complaining, and he served his disciples. He did so out of love for them, out of a genuine love for them, and he displayed humility in doing so. Remember, this is the one whom John the Baptist said that John the Baptist wasn't worthy to loosen his sandal straps and by inference wash his feet. John the Baptist wasn't worthy to do that for the Lord, yet the Lord is doing it for his disciples. Let me ask you to examine yourself and your motives and your inner thoughts. Are you humble enough to serve others without grumbling or complaining in your heart? Secondly, do you take the initiative to see what needs to be done? Jesus took the initiative. The disciples sat around doing nothing or talking about greatness and other things perhaps. They were busy chatting. When they should have been up and serving the Lord and one another. Jesus saw what was needed, and he did it. What do you do? Do you wait until someone needs to come to you to ask you if you would please do that, if you'd be on a roster for doing such and such? When you're on a roster, do you wait until someone spoon feeds you? Please go and do this and that. And please don't forget to do this thing also. Or do you take the initiative to see what needs to be done to serve the Lord by serving your brothers and sisters? Thirdly, what about the quality of your service? The quality of your service. Jesus' actions are recorded in some detail. He was careful in the steps he took to perform the service. He completed what he actually set out to do. He washed the disciples' feet, and we're told that he also dried them with a towel. He wasn't careless with his service. She'll be right there. Their feet will dry out quickly enough on their own. No, that wasn't his thinking at all. He completed the job carefully, and John records it for us. Are you careful? Am I careful in the way we perform our service? Or is it all slapdash because, well, yeah, it's only the church. It's only volunteer work. I'm not going to lose my job over it. Or not getting paid to do a good job anyway, so anything will do. Let me ask you, is that acceptable service to the Lord? Is that how we serve the Lord with excellence? We ought to display the humility and love and care that Jesus displayed and do the work that he has called us to do. Finally, in terms of lessons, we ought to love one another so much that we would delight in doing those things which bring comfort or happiness or spiritual blessing, or even temporal blessings for that matter, to others. We ought to rejoice even in the small things that we can do for one another. And we ought to do them even when there's a cost to us. I don't necessarily mean a financial cost, but a cost in terms of self-denial and self-sacrifice. The Lord did it for us, and we also ought to do it for one another. Okay, well, we've seen the humility that Jesus displayed. That was our first point, the humility he displayed. And secondly, let's consider the example Jesus set. The example Jesus set. Well, Jesus said that he performed this humbling act to set an example for his disciples. He said that plainly in verse 15. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Now, that's not the only reason he did it, because in his conversation with Peter, there are clear indications that it's not just about the actual washing of feet. Listen to what he said in verses 6 to 11, or listen to the conversation rather in verses 6 to 11. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. There's a symbolic meaning here which refers to spiritual cleansing. So in answer to Peter's objection that Jesus is washing his feet, in response to that, Jesus says, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. It's not just about washing, otherwise Jesus would have explained there and then what he was doing, the example that he was setting for them. No, he says to Peter, what he says to Peter is that he doesn't yet understand the deep meaning associated with this act of washing or cleansing. That's even clearer in verse 8 when Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And again in verse 10 when he said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. He says that his disciples are not all clean. And that was in reference to Judas. The others were clean, but Judas was still lost in his sins. Therefore, he was not clean. You see, there's a deeper spiritual meaning to the washing than is evident on the surface. But I don't want to pursue that any further in this sermon, because my focus is on the physical example that Jesus set, the example of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and demonstrating to them what it means to be a servant. The passage is richer in meaning than that, but I'm narrowing my focus to only that element. So let's move on from verses 6 to 11 and discuss verses 12 to 16. Let me read those for us. So when he had washed their feet, from verse 12 this is, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Jesus finished the task, he sat down and he spoke to his disciples. Do you know what I've just done? He asked. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. He gave them an example to follow. Why did Jesus do that? How often did Jesus give an example of what they ought to do? Now, obviously, his whole life was an example for them to follow. You know, his prayer and devotional life, for instance, the way he got up early and early in the morning to pray and so on. But the only other occasion which I can think of where he gives them an actual example is the Lord's Prayer, when he taught them to pray. Now, I'm not saying there aren't other examples, I just can't think of any. In any case, if there are others, they aren't very numerous at all. It was far, far more common for him to explain truths and practices to his disciples by teaching them by word of mouth, rather than by showing them, by demonstrating by an example. So why did Jesus provide such a vivid example of humility for them? Well, he taught them about humility on other occasions. We've already looked at one such incident, which occurred during, by Luke's reckoning, occurred during the same evening in the upper room. At least that's where Luke sets it. But perhaps that wasn't the first time they had argued about greatness in heaven. Let's have a look at another similar occasion that is recorded for us in Matthew 20. And it's possible that this could be the same incident as the passage in Luke, but it's been set in a slightly different context by the gospel writer. So Matthew 20, and in verse 17, we're told that Jesus explained to his disciples the terrible ordeal that he was about to go through. So let me read from verses 17 to 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. These are very somber matters that he was describing to them. Now you imagine if a close friend came and told you that he had a serious illness and the doctors have given him, say, 2 weeks to live. What would your reaction be? What was the reaction of the disciples? Well, Firstly, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and asks him to make sure her sons sit by Jesus' side in heaven, one on the right and one on the left. And then when the other 10 disciples hear about this, they become jealous. They become unhappy with James and John. So Jesus has just described what's going to happen to him. And this is what their focus is. So we come to verse 25. Let me read 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He plainly and clearly explained to them that spiritual greatness and blessing comes through humility and service. And that's even true of himself, true of Christ himself, the Son of Man, who came to serve. He says he came to serve, not to be served. So he explained this to them. But did they learn their lesson? Well, probably not. Because they didn't even bother to get up in that upper room to serve one another. It was just a short while later that they met in that upper room, and they did nothing to obey the Lord's exhortation to become servants for one another. Here was a great opportunity to do what Jesus had told them, to be servants to one another, but they just sat there. Well, Jesus, unflustered and patient, is patient with these weak disciples, deals with them in a loving and gracious manner. He humbles himself to the point of washing their feet. He doesn't become angry with them. He doesn't speak harshly to them. He lovingly and graciously serves them. And he says, "I've given you an example to follow." This is no ordinary example of a fellow man, a sinner. It's a far more significant example because it is Christ who gives the example. Returning back to our text, look at verses 13 to 14 again. He said to him, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." They called him their teacher and Lord, or master and Lord, as some translations have it. And he acknowledged it. Yes, it is true. He is their teacher and Lord. And actually, there's an interesting swapping of the two terms between verse 13 and verse 14. He says that they call him teacher and Lord in verse 13. And he acknowledges that he is their Lord and teacher in verse 14. Why the swap? Is it because, as one commentator suggests, that it's especially as Lord that Jesus can claim the right to be obeyed? Perhaps. In any case, Jesus acknowledges that they are right to call him Lord and teacher. And as such, if it's good enough for him to do it, if it's good enough for him to wash their feet, then it's good enough for them to do also. If the one whose sandal straps John the Baptist was not worthy to loose can humble himself and wash the feet of sinners, then we also ought to do the same. This is no mere man that has set us an example to follow. This is the creator of the universe. This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb who is honored and worshipped in heaven. And if he can do such a menial task, then we certainly ought to do the same, ought to be able to serve one another in these menial tasks. Verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If we are his servants, then we must never consider anything that he did beneath us to do. Nothing. If he humbled himself to serve others, we ought to also humble ourselves and serve others. So what hinders us from doing the same? What hinders us from following his example? Now, in preparing for the sermon, I looked at several uses of the prefix self. My initial intention was to preach a sermon on hindrances to serving the Lord, but I thought that was too negative. I wanted to look at something positive, so I turned to the example of Christ. Nonetheless, I think it's important for us to mention what the Bible says about this issue of self. Because if there's anything that hinders true and biblical service to the Lord, if there is anything that deters us from serving the Lord with excellence, it is issues related to the ego, to self. And the Bible has plenty to say about such things as selfish ambition, self-indulgence, being self-seeking, being self-willed, self-confidence, self-sufficiency. It also has a lot to say about the need for self-control and self-denial and self-examination. I want to read some of these statements, and I'll do so without any comment. There's a number of verses, I think 10 or so. I'll do so without comment because they're plain. Don't need to really say much about them. But let's think about how they apply to us. As I read each one, let's think about how they apply to us. So Job 20, verse 22. Job 20, verse 22. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Proverbs 14, verse 16. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Matthew, that was Proverbs 14, 16. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Matthew 23, verse 25. Then Romans 2, verses 5 to 9. Romans 2, verses 5 to 9 doesn't make sense just to read the one verse. I'll read several verses. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. So he condemns self-seeking. Romans 2, 5 to 9, that was. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. We should be familiar with this one. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's Galatians 5, 22 to 23. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. The ungodly are characterized by a lack of self-control. They just give themselves to whatever they desire. So that was 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Titus 1:7-8. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Titus 1:7-8. Then James 3:14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Self-seeking is condemned in James 3:14. And 2 verses later, James 3:16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil are there. James 3:16. One last one which is particularly applicable in relation to our sermon. That's Philippians 2:3-8. It's particularly applicable because it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let me read those verses for us. Philippians 2:3-8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He is our example, and we need to follow him. We need to have the mind of Christ. We need to look out for the interests of others, not our own interests. We need to put away self-ambition. We're very good at promoting self, very good at seeking good things for ourselves. We're good at being full of self-confidence and indulging ourselves and doing what the self desires to do. We're not very good at self-control or self-denial. We're not very good at examining ourselves honestly and biblically. These things don't come naturally to us. We must recognize that and deal with the temptation that comes from our sinful nature that wants to promote self above others. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus wanted to teach his disciples on that evening before he was arrested and crucified. And he taught them by example, by giving them the most perfect example that could be given, that of himself. This is what he taught them in response to their argument over which of them would be the greatest. Reading his words from Matthew 20 again, Matthew 20:25-28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If we are to be great, and that means great in the right sense of the word, it doesn't mean promoting ourselves. It's not a selfish, self-seeking manner. But if we are to be great and to to know God's blessing, then we are to be those who seek to serve the Lord and serve others faithfully. We are not to promote ourselves and seek glory for ourselves, but to be servant, just as Jesus demonstrated on that evening in the upper room. Well, by way of application, we've applied it. There's been plenty of application under the second point, but let me return to that deeper meaning of the washing that Jesus performed. I think it would be a miss of me to neglect that this morning, even though we haven't spent a lot of time on it. We're told this in verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." I need to apply it because what Jesus said to the disciples in that upper room can also be said of us here this morning. He told them that they needed to be washed if they are to have any part, any connection with Jesus. And if they are not washed, then they are yet in their sins. So he's speaking of a spiritual cleansing, a washing of their sins. They were spiritually cleansed, but not all of them. Not all of them. Judas did not have that cleansing and was yet in his sins. And I can say that here. I can say the same here this morning. That you are clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Some of you are yet in your sins, having never repented and called on the Lord to wash you clean and make you right with Him. Some of you are not clean. Until you repent, until you turn to Christ, you are in that same state as Judas was, who walked out of that room, who betrayed Jesus, and then killed himself because he couldn't live with the awful thing, the awful fact of what he had done. And he ended up in eternal punishment in hell. Some of you are not clean, and you need to be washed of your sin. And you need to do so by looking to Christ, by believing on him, by trusting him to wash you clean. No matter what your sins are, no matter how bad you've been, no matter what awful sins you've committed, he can wash you clean and he can clothe you with his righteousness. And then you will be clean. Well, let me finish. by considering Jesus' words in verse 17. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." He said to his disciples, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Note what he says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The message is that we must follow his example by doing, by being servants to one another, by obeying his words. All of us know what he said. I mean, it's easy. It's not rocket science, as they say. And if we didn't know it before this morning, surely we do know it now. But knowing his teaching won't bring his blessing. The inference is that if we don't do what he taught us and what he's shown us, his blessing will be withheld from us. And we may perhaps draw his curse because we are those who are hypocrites, who believe and say one thing but don't live according to what we say we believe. We need to do what he says to us, that we may be servants towards one another and counted as faithful in serving him. Then we will be blessed. Well, that's the end of our series on serving the Lord with excellence. I hope it's made you think and challenged you and encouraged you to look to yourself and see how you can be of greater blessing to others and of greater service to the Lord to help promote his kingdom and his word in this world and in a world that so needs the gospel. May he help us all to be servants who serve him with excellence. Amen. Let me pray before we turn to our last hymn. Lord, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who set us such a humbling example, an example of practical love. Lord, thank you that he wasn't conceited, and he had every right to stand and demand that he be worshipped as the great king that he is. Yet, Lord, he loved his disciples and loved us so much that he willingly served in such a manner that ultimately cost him his life. Lord, may we learn from that example. May we be those followers who truly hear his word and do it and receive your blessing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.